Well, amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to be a part of the universal body of Christ. And as Kelly mentioned, we had quite an experience at the Capitol building, being with brothers and sisters in Christ from a number of churches, being able to stand together, to stand not only as we prayed for Saeed and Nagme's situation, for his situation, their family, but also for the persecuted church around the world. We're going to be reading in the Olivet Discourse, and to begin, let's please stand. Our text is verses 1 through 4, but for purposes of not losing context, please take a deep breath, because we're going to read from chapter 23, verse 36, through chapter 24, verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me from now on until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not at all be left here one stone on another that shall not be thrown down. And as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must occur, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will become cold. And he who endures to the end, the same shall be kept safe. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, nor let him in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who give suck in those days. But pray that your flight is not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, to this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so much so that if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they shall say to you, Behold, he is in the desert, do not go out. Behold, he is in the secret rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is still tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So you likewise, when you see all these things, shall know that it is near at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. You may be seated. Thank you for enduring that reading. I think it's really important that we view things as a whole whenever we're going to study the parts. The parts should not be taken out of place of the whole. We've reached the point of the Olivet Discourse. If there's a place in Scripture that is viewed from a variety of perspectives, is somewhat controversial, can maybe raise a little bit of ire between individuals based on perspectives, it would be this one, if not Revelation, rivaling it. So I don't approach this lightly, but I do want to let you know that the position that I'll be presenting is one that I did not come to in a light way. It's one that I came to probably 25 years ago, after months and months of study, probably over a year of study, if you take together the fact that you can't just study one thing all the time, thousands of pages of reading. I brought a whole stack of books. I'm not going to read from all them. Some are just to show you. But it's a position that I took some serious time studying and endeavoring and coming to. In fact, I wrote on it in 1992. In our little fellowship in 94, I have a 10-part series. We took 10 sermons to go through Matthew 24 at that time. We'll be moving a little bit quicker. It's on audio cassette that was poorly recorded, and I can't even hear it now anymore, unless I can find a cassette player. Some of you don't even know what those are. But anyway, this approach, obviously, or this passage, obviously, or most of you probably realize, is one that can be a little bit touchy for individuals. Our approach to it is to take our steps through it just like we would any other passage of Scripture. Let it speak to us as it does. I suppose there might be two exceptions as to how we're approaching this. One, because this is a continuous discourse, we want to take a look at the whole before we touch onto the parts. Because I think it's going to be very important, not that we ever neglect this, but that we pay attention to context. One of the fundamental principles of interpretation. Also along those lines, we thought it'd be very good, and that's why this is called an introduction to the Olivet Discourse, that we talk about the necessity of the tools necessary to properly interpret Scripture. So we're going to talk about some principles of interpretation, and in particular, we need to take a little bit of time to talk about how you interpret prophecy as well. And so those might be somewhat of slight exceptions to our typical approach, because some of those aspects we just practice as your elders in preparation for messages, and we don't always take time to detail them for you. But I think it's important that you get a little bit of a grasp on some of the tools that are appropriately used for this. But in doing this, the perspective that we present might be new to you, might be odd to you. Maybe it's something you've heard. Maybe it's something you've been told is a bad perspective. Who knows what? But one of the things that you need to do when you come up against this passage that I think a lot of people do in a variety of ways, but you need to not do, is freak out. Okay? Don't freak out. What happens when you freak out is you forget the things you knew before. When you're in a situation and you get into this panic mode, you forget that on which you stand, you forget the proper tools you ought to be using, and you start reacting. Okay? So I want to caution you to not freak out and to not forget some things. Some of the no's that we need to pay attention to here of not doing. Don't forget the foundation on which we all stand together. Okay, that's one of the things that we want to do, is not forget the foundation on which we all stand together. You know, we've talked about the common conviction that should be a part of a church body, and sometimes we've illustrated it by the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to go through that again, but it has fundamental convictions that we all hold. And we all hold to the inerrancy of the Scripture and that this is God's Word for us. These are some of the foundations on which we should stand. Don't forget that. Don't forget that there are proper tools of interpretation. When you get into a freaked out panic mode, often we jump to certain conclusions because of the way it sounds to us, instead of using proper tools of biblical interpretation. So not only don't forget your tools, because the last thing you want to do in a job is freak out and not even bring the right tools to the job, but also don't forget or don't get caught up in the sound of words. You know, it's not safe to say, well, it sure sounds to me like this is what's being said. That's okay to put that into your brain to consider, but don't interpret things by how it sounds. Interpret it by what is actually being said and being said to the people at the time. Now, one of the parts of literature we're dealing with here is what's called apocalyptic literature, and that's a big word, which really only means unveilings. It's to unveil or to show something that was hidden. It's often used in Scripture, well, it's always used in Scripture for a prophetic utterance, and it's often used in Scripture for prophetic utterances that are dramatic in terms of what's going to happen, usually a judgment of God. Okay? And so we got to realize that that's the type of literature we're dealing with here, and realize that, like in anything, in reading any type of literature, you do bring some particular tools to unique sets of literature. And we need to bring particular interpretation tools to this type of literature as well. So don't freak out and forget that. If we do, then we end up falling into the error of the fourth one that's up there. The error of eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. When you practice interpretation of Scripture, you exegete Scripture, you draw out what it is saying. But when you come into Scripture and by the sounds of words and by the non-use of principles of interpretation, you often read into the passage what you want it to say or have been told that it says or think it sounds like it's saying. But we don't want to fall subject to putting our positions into the Scripture. We want it to talk to us. So those are some don'ts that we often fall into when we freak out. Okay? Well, what we want to do is let the Bible speak to us. And we want to let the Bible speak to us about itself. And so here are a few do's that should be always with us. There are a number of proper principles of interpretation, but if you can hold to this very, very, very first one that I have up there, you will rarely, rarely, rarely go wrong. And that is, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Not your emotions, not your daily newspaper, not the sound of words, but the Bible itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And along with that, don't forget that this is one book. That there is an interrelation, and the whole principle actually says an interrelation and a mutual dependence between the Old and the New Testament. When you're reading in the New Testament, don't forget the Old Testament. Okay? That will help you very much. And what we often, and we do find, is prophetic utterances, not just straight didactic or prosaic, you know, just declarative, doctrinal statements, though they too are rooted in the Old Testament, prophetic utterances have a unique tie to the Old Testament. When we think about prophecy, we probably think about many prophecies in the Old Testament. There are. There's a few prophecies in the New Testament, of which this is one. And there's an interrelation and a mutual dependence and a tying together, not only of the words, but even the mode in which prophecy is given. And so with that, secondly, we do need to recognize that unique nature and style of prophetic language. Let me talk a little bit about that. Prophetic language in the Bible is actually quite poetic. It is engulfed, especially when it's dealing with a dramatic act of God. It is engulfed in imagery, analogies, high illustration. It has a lot to do with the whole Hebraic, that means Hebrew-like, Hebrew aspect, culture and mind. We got to remember that we live in the Western world. And you follow our roots of Western thought, culture, and language, and you get back to Greek thought. Okay? We are highly more influenced in these areas by Greek and Latin. And Greek and Latin thought is very direct and propositional. Okay? But Hebrew thought is more Eastern. Hebrew culture is more Eastern. Hebrew expression is more, some even say Oriental. I'm not saying it came out of China or anything, but that side of the world is more pictorial in its expression. And that came out in even languages. Just think about Eastern languages. They are hieroglyphic in nature. Western languages are literal, actual letters. That's significant. Okay? It's kind of like this. If I want to tell my wife that I love her, I will say to her, "I love you." And we all get it. Okay? But if that expression was to be made in a more Eastern way, somebody might say, "The very thought of you brings the sun bursting through the night sky, changing my darkest hour into beautiful day." Now, because I already told you that that meant "I love you," you knew that's what I meant. But you read something like that, you might say, "Boy, this guy's had a tremendous experience in the middle of the night. The sun came bursting into his life and just lighted up midnight as day." No. He said, "I love you," to his wife. Okay? One of the books that I read is this one, the Parousia, or Parousia, I guess is how it's pronounced. It's a study of the New Testament doctrines on the second coming of our Lord. It is the book that this book, The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul, is interacting with the whole way through. Because this book challenges the typical view of understanding New Testament prophecy, and obviously Matthew 24. And R.C. Sproul has many, many commending things to say about this book, which was written in 1887. But also, as I do, take issue with some of his conclusions. But, and so I'm not recommending this as your book of study, but if you want to really get into challenging reading, I encourage you to think about it. But in it, he expresses what we need to grab. I think he expresses it in a very clear way, what we need to grab about prophecy. He says, "The slightest attention to the language of Old Testament prophecy must convince any sober-minded man that it is not to be understood according to the letter, First of all, the utterance of the prophets are poetry. And secondly, they are oriental poetry. They may be called hieroglyphic pictures, representing historical events in highly metaphorical imagery. It is inevitable, therefore, that hyperbole, or that which to us appears such, should enter largely into the descriptions of the prophets. To the cold, prosaic imagination of the West, the glowing and vivid style of the prophets of the East may seem turgid, that means overblown, and extravagant. But there is always a substratum of reality underlying the figures and symbols, which the more they are studied, commend themselves the more to the judgment of the reader. Social and political revolutions, moral and spiritual changes are shadowed forth by physical convulsions and catastrophes. And if these natural phenomena affect the imagination more powerfully still, they are not inappropriate figures when the real importance of the events which they represent is apprehended. The earth convulsed with earthquakes, burning mountains cast into the sea, stars falling like leaves, the heavens on fire, the sun clothed in sackcloth, the moon turned to blood, are images of appalling grandeur, but they are not necessarily unsuitable representations of great civil commotions, overthrown of thrones and dynasties, the desolations of war, the abolition of ancient systems, and great moral and spiritual revolutions. We often don't realize what we're dealing with when we're dealing with prophecy. But we actually know when we read he was referencing primarily Old Testament prophecy. When we read Old Testament prophecy, and I will illustrate this for you, and it's going to come out in the whole teachings of Matthew 24, that type of language was talking about happenings on earth concerning nations and kingdoms. And as Milton Terry, who I think is the best to study in terms of biblical interpretation, but this is highly academic, but I just want to show it to you. I've read much of it. I use it as a resource all the time. But he wrote a work on biblical apocalyptics where he looks at apocalyptic language, that is, prophecies of future judgment actions of God out of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and he goes to Matthew 24. And I won't read it, but he makes the point. And I highly recommend this over the first one I just read out of. He makes the point that what Russell was saying there concerning prophetic language, all the people, you know, the high theologians will say that about the Old Testament, but then Jesus uses the same language, and all of a sudden they don't apply the same principle. And he's saying, that's foolish. Jesus is speaking as a prophet, like a prophet of the Old Testament. Why not apply the same principles to him, especially when he uses the exact same language? So it's highly important that we understand the tools for prophetic language and interpretation. Not fall, as I said, to the sound of words, but let Scripture interpret Scripture, not our own emotions or ideas, or the current newspaper. Third, allow for differences of opinions. Other places in Scripture, you've had differences slightly, maybe more than slightly, between maybe what was presented here than not. Allow it here too. Allow differences of opinion. R.C. Sproul's position in 1998 when he wrote The Last Days According to Jesus is different than when you read something about him in the 1980s. Okay? I highly value R.C. Sproul's position. He's far more skilled than I am. Yet he went through transition and change. Allow it. He was a believer in the 1970s and 80s when his view was slightly different on this. And he's a believer today in the 19, or when he wrote that in the 1990s, today in the 21st century. Yes, I'll catch up to the present. Okay, so allow differences. I mean, we're all striving for a unity of the faith. That means there are and will be measures of disunity. And that's okay. This is not a cardinal doctrine. This isn't talking about the deity of Christ. This isn't talking about the incarnation. This isn't talking about the act of redemption on the cross. This isn't talking about the Trinity. This is talking about a prophecy in Scripture and properly understanding it. Fourth, keep the text in the context. Keep the text in the context. And with that, let's start looking at this. And we're going to look at it from that position, first of all. We're going to look at context. In a sense, we're going to look at bigger context down to the most, to a very narrow context to prepare ourselves to go line by line through these four verses. Probably only make three of them, I think, is what I intend here, of our text, Matthew 24, 1 through 4. What is the context? Well, I purposely had you read from a statement in Matthew 23 to a statement in Matthew 24. They are statements that are very direct in terms of I'm concluding my thought and beginning another. And that statement included this generation. In Matthew 23:36, it is as if Jesus has established one bookend. He says, after all the woes and condemnations upon the scribes and Pharisees, and the fact that they will, he declares, kill individuals that he brings, and that upon them will come all the righteous bloodshed, the judgment of that, from the beginning of the world. And then he leaves no doubt, for he says truly, and whenever you see the word truly or verily, that depending on which way it's translated in your Bible, he is saying, I'm telling you a truth that is hard for you to hear, but don't doubt it. Don't doubt it one bit. And he says, truly, that I say to you, all these things shall come on this generation. Then he goes into a lamenting of Jerusalem. He leaves the temple. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And there he's asked some key questions, which we'll need to take time to go through. These key questions have to do with what he has said concerning the temple. Then he goes through a tremendous oration in which he details in his discourse signs and events that are answering that question, or those questions. And in all that, he comes to another point where he puts the other bookend, kerchunk, in verse 34. And he says, truly, I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. The statement couldn't be more plain. The meaning and intent could not be more clear. There is no hint of figurative, illustrative language in this. It is direct declaration. He's talking about this generation. Yet, individuals who come to this text with the intent or understanding that Jesus has to be talking about something further on in the future and can't be talking about something within a 40-year time period of when he is speaking, at least in parts of these places, say he didn't mean this generation that second time. Even those that say that this generation in Matthew 24, 34 doesn't really mean this generation will not say that this generation in Matthew 23, 36 did not mean that. They say that that does mean that. And so they are making a eisegetic interpretation here for their convenience to give reason to say that Jesus really wasn't talking about his generation during these 33 verses of Matthew 24, or at least parts of them. But that is totally against the fundamentals of biblical interpretation. Jesus is setting a time boundary to his disciples who wanted to know for themselves when and how they would know these things were about to happen. And he says that it was in this generation. The word generation occurs 35 times in the New Testament, and not once does it give a hint that it means anything other than a generation. The phrase this generation occurs 20 times in the New Testament, this being one of them, in Matthew 24, 34. All 19 other times, it means the time period and people with whom Jesus interacts. For example, in Matthew 11, 16, he says these words, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Well, did he mean you and me? No, he's talking about his generation. They're frustrating him, and he says, "What can I compare you to?" In Matthew 11, 16. None of us thought otherwise when we read that so many weeks and months ago. Matthew 12, 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." We taught at that time that meant the generation Jesus was living in. In 42, he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment of this generation." In 45 of Matthew 12, he says, then he goes and takes with him seven... Oops, what am I looking at here? Yes, it does. This evil generation. So, every time it occurs, other than this one, it means this generation, and it means this generation. In this one, a generation was a 40-year time period. So he's put down bookend time frames for us. That is major aspect of the context within which this takes place. Just as a side note, some will say two other things about this generation in hopes of trying to take it out of the obvious that Jesus is saying here. They'll say it means this type, meaning wicked people will be with you until that time. Well, that's hardly a prophecy. And that's not really what was being said. The other is that it means this race, the Jewish race, will continue until this time period. Well, certainly they're not saying that what that implies then is when this happens then the Jewish race is done. Because if it continues until then it doesn't continue after that. Well, the word race is not even the same word. There is some close spelling, but they are not the same word. And Jesus did not use that. Well, if I'm going to say that's the time frame, you might be saying, "Mr. Barrett, that just doesn't jive with me. Some of those things you read, as we read through this passage, there is no way. There is no way that they can fit in this time frame." Remember, don't freak out. Don't panic. Maybe another principle we should add here is be patient. Let's go through this. Don't abandon our common foundation and don't abandon the tools of biblical interpretation. Let's let Scripture speak for itself. And over the next, I think we have about four or five sermons addressing this chapter, just put it to the test. Put it to the test. So we've got a time frame laid down here. Secondly, context. What is the context? Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's having a private discussion with his disciples. They have come and asked him a certain question or questions. Something I would like for you to note here is how many times the pronoun you or your is used. Jesus never leaves saying, "I'm telling you about things for you." Just look at this list. Verse 4, he says, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And he goes on to say that, "See that you are not troubled." Then in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to be afflicted." Also in verse 9, "And will kill you." And in verse 9, "And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." In verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation." And in verse 20, "Pray that your flight is not in winter nor on the Sabbath day." Later on in verse 25, he assures them, I have told you now. I've told you beforehand. You, the very ones right before him. Verse 26, therefore, if they shall say to you, you know, Christ is here or there, don't believe it. In verse 32, he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. You know, when the leaves begin to show, that's what it's like. These signs I'm giving you. You know that summer is near. In verse 32, so you likewise, when you shall see all these things, shall know it is near. And finally in verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation. Did you know that you appeared that many times? It appears so many times, it averages out to almost every other verse. He never leaves the context of talking to them about them and their question. Again, that's the context in which this is happening. For you see, something that we need to keep in mind all the time when we're reading Scripture, but definitely not lose sight of it here, we're dealing with a real address here, a real address that was to real people answering real questions about real concerns of their real lives. And it had real meaning to them. Okay? Yes, I'm trying to make a point. This is really real for them. Okay? And it all had to deal with some questions. Some questions that in a moment here we will detail. These questions of when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. You know, many people have debated, are they asking one question? A question with two parts? Two questions? Or are there three questions here that they're asking? Well, when we get down to going verse by verse, we will deal with that. But right now, just context. Context is, he's answering their question or questions. Okay? So, there is a covering of the context. Let us now analyze Matthew 24, 1 through 4. Okay? I meant to tell you, you're actually going to school today. I meant to tell you to have pen and paper and all those things. But I didn't tell you that, but some of you are really good at doing that. We're going to analyze now these verses. Matthew 24, just the first part. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That is so significant. You cannot believe how significant this is. Remember our context of what's been going on. We know we've gone through several weeks of Jesus being in the temple and that whole interaction that he had with the scribes and Pharisees and all that he has said. And now he departs. What does this all mean? Well, think about it. Just prior to this, he has his lament over Jerusalem. They wouldn't come to him. He was there and he presented the truth to them. And he says these dramatic words, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Okay? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And Brett covered the whole meaning of that very well last week. One of the things I want to point out here is I got your house underlined. I think that's so significant. You remember when Jesus rode in triumphantly just earlier in the week. I mean, we're just still in that last week. And he went into the temple and observed all the things, and then he left and went to Bethany, and he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and then he comes in the next day and he overturns the tables and he cleanses the temple and he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Doesn't he? He's quoting Old Testament scripture there and he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Well, on this day, he's seeing they're not going to treat it as his house. They're trying to take ownership. as it being their house. They're going to run things their way. They're not going to worship God the way God has said to worship. They don't have a heart for God. They have the lips that say the things that they believe about God, but they have a heart that is not even close. And Jesus said, it's over. Your house will be left to you desolate. And he walks out. Your house will be left to you desolate. That ranges everything from totally empty to an utter wasteland, as Brett pointed out last week. And I tell you, these words are so important. God walked out of the temple. This whole chapter starts with God leaving the temple. His presence was gone. Jesus departed from the temple. The keepers had totally forsaken God. And now God was rejecting them. We know this was a temple made with hands. We know that it was not needed to worship God. We know that Jesus had told the Samaritan woman that you'll no longer, there'll be a time when you'll no longer would worship God in this mountain, meaning the high place in Samaria, as the northern kingdom had established its worship place, or in that mountain, meaning where the temple stood on Mount Zion and Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He says, for God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Paul then will teach, as he discovers, he will teach and reveal that the ecclesia, the called out ones that are assembled together, they're the temple of God. In fact, he goes down to the fact that you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But these weren't things the disciples understood at that time. Their eyes were on that temple. And Jesus declares it a wasteland, an empty place. And he walks out. And they, I believe, understood it in a different way. And I think the evidence will come in the next part of this verse. They understood Jesus as making his declaration of war and assured victory over his enemies. It was a declaration kind of like when two fighters come into the ring and they eye each other and one says, you're going down. I'm going to waste you. Okay? They understood that way because maybe I've got a different mind. But when I read these words, and I'll tell you, I have not heard nor read this concept anywhere. But I think it's true and accurate. So if you want to put a little star there and say, this is Mr. Barrett. R.C. Sproul didn't say this. Milton Terry doesn't say this that I know of. Any of these other people. But just think about it. Here they go, walking out of the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Had he never seen them before? Okay, that's what I think. That's the way my mind goes. What? Because every commentator immediately goes to how glorious the temple was. And that is so very important. It begins teaching and explaining about the glory and the beauty of the temple, and it surpasses our imaginations. I tell you that. And if you go to the other cross-referencing passages, you can see that that's what they're really into. The beauty of this temple. For in Mark 13, verse 1, it says, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see! What stones and what buildings. And then in Luke 21, verse 5, another cross-reference to this, it says, and some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. Josephus, who I'm going to reference and talk about little bit later, was a contemporary of the time. He was born in 37 AD, lived past 100 AD, lived right through this generation that Jesus is talking about. He was right there when the Romans fought and took Jerusalem, which we'll get to. This is his works. I was frustrated. I couldn't find my copy. God so graciously allowed me to get a copy for $1.50 at a local thrift store just this past week. So if I ever find my other one, now I got two. Okay? And so you don't have to go buy a new expensive one. If you keep your eyes open, you might find yours at a thrift store. But anyway, that is key history. We're going to get to that in a moment. He describes the temple, but the language is a little bit hard, and I didn't want to search through all the different details, so I'm going to read from somebody else who cites him and puts together some of the ideas for us here. This is the third temple that's being discussed here. It's called Herod's Temple. It was begun in 19 BC by Herod the Great, king of Judea, and was completed in about 64 AD. Herod had kept 10,000 workmen employed in building the temple for 8 successive years. Then it went on with continual reconstruction for that, 19 BC to 64 AD time period, even beyond Herod's own death. The third temple surpassed the first two, which are Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temples. In architecture or splendor, Herod wanted a temple of far greater beauty than the one that then existed. And so he did this using the best ornamentation possibly in that day. The temple was a source of wonder. The huge blocks were alternately red and white marble. 9 of the gates were overlaid with silver and gold, and one was with solid brass. It was a sight to behold at the time. Here's a different rendering. It's not dark enough to see, but really clearly, but off to the right is a whole nother structure that Herod had put there. It was quite a fortress. When they said buildings, they were talking about not only the central part, they're talking about all around it and all the structures that were there. When the sun would hit it, the gold would flash. You could see it for miles. It was a tremendous, tremendous sight. But it boggles my mind. It causes me to really think. They're walking out of there, and the disciples are saying, look at all this. They're not like, it's not like the first time, okay, that they've ever been there. You maybe have been like for the first time in New York City or Boston, and there's so much around you if you've not been from there, and you're just like this, looking at the wonder of it. Okay, you have the danger if you're crossing the street of tripping in the sidewalk and coming on your nose. It happens to people because they're just in awe of the beautiful skyscrapers and the wonder of the buildings. They weren't in that state, okay? They had been there all week. They'd been going to the temple again and again. They had been there at least once or twice or three times every year if they honored all the feasts. They'd been there before. Jesus was there at age 12. He knew all the splendor and every nook and cranny of that temple. Why are they pointing it out in such wonder and vigor at that time? Because if Jesus is really going to proclaim his messiahship, if he's really going to overthrow those who have a keeper of this, we're with Jesus. Is it ours? Look at all this. God's house, desolate to them. I mean, that's the only thing I can figure is why they're so enthralled. They'd seen it over and over again. But they want Jesus to take note of it. Realize, they're talking about it and Jesus is not looking. He's out of there. He has no interest in it anymore. And so one of them has to come over to him and say, Master, see, look, at the buildings and how wonderful they are. They had a misconception. Because they understood this was God's house, this was there. His kingdom is centered, And if his kingdom's coming and he's the Messiah, he's going to be in charge of this here. And I'm with you, Jesus. Look at these buildings. What buildings? Well, Jesus decides to look at these buildings. In fact, he makes them look at these buildings. Because the very next verse, he says, "You see all these things, do you? You see all these things, do you?" Someone's like, "You covet all these things, do you? You see all these things, do you? Truly," there's that word again. In other words, this is going to be a shock. You're not thinking along the lines of what you're about to hear. But I'm telling you, this is the way it's going to be. "Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That is the, I'll qualify it, one of the most dramatic prophetic statements ever uttered. When you realize this temple and what it was made with, Josephus will tell you, this author draws out the information, the stones themselves that these buildings were fabulous in size. Those in the foundation were as much as 60 feet long, and others above as much as 67 feet or more long, 7.5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Okay, it wasn't like they were putting cinder blocks like what we have along here. Do you want to pace off 60 feet? Okay, 20 yards long, taller than any of you here, wider than any of you here. These are huge stones. He says not one's going to be left on top of another. Of course, that is a prophetic statement. Yes, one wall was left for a purpose. But it meant it's utter desolation, and in many ways, not one stone was left upon another. Again, Josephus tells us about this. Josephus was a Pharisaic Jew who had raised in prominence. He had been in Rome recently before this uprising that caused the Roman army to come. He had actually appealed to Caesar on behalf of another. He had come back to the Palestinian area. He actually was in Galilee. Some call him a governor of a certain area. He was a military leader. He joined with the Jewish rebellion that brought the Roman army on them. He fought until Vespasian came with the full force of the army, of which his whole force in Galilee was defeated. You got to realize the army marched and laid waste all the way down from the north into Jerusalem. Josephus should have been killed. I won't go through the whole details, but in, I think, providential fashion, he actually was only captured. He became, under his captivity, a friend of Vespasian. Vespasian saw him as not only a tool to negotiate in Jerusalem, which was going to be so very necessary, he thought, because Jerusalem was seemingly an unconquerable fortress. Wall after wall they would have to go through, besides the fact it's on the highest pinnacle and the temple itself was a great fortress to go through to as well. Vespasian knew it would be almost an impossible task, but he hoped to negotiate, so he kept Josephus alive. Vespasian becomes Caesar. Josephus actually takes on his family name and continues in a prominent position after all this. From a first eyewitness position, Vespasian details the whole assault upon Jerusalem, in which Vespasian gets called to be Caesar. His son Titus takes charge. When it came to the point where they were able to break in, and the whole fighting came down to the area of the temple, Titus had given the command to his soldiers, do not destroy this temple. And when you disobey the commander, you're dead. Okay? Do not destroy this temple. Well, there had been recent fighting, which Titus was heavily involved in. He retired to one of those castles, which you cannot see on the side over there, to rest during the tumultuous fighting that was getting more and more close to the central of the temple. One of the soldiers apparently lost his head, threw fire within the temple. The temple went ablaze. Titus was awakened. He came out. He ordered the temple fire to be put out. Couldn't get control of his soldiers. The whole thing was in chaos. And the whole thing went down. And when the whole thing went down, see, Titus wanted to save that temple because it was a monument of greatness that he wanted. He gave up letting the soldiers just go. He was so disgusted with the Jews not giving in even unto the end, and they laid it waste. And in fact, as Josephus records, he says Caesar, because Titus does become a Caesar, he acknowledges him as his future title. He even comes to the point where he says Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. That's what we call the Wailing Wall. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued, but for all the rest of the wall. And it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground and those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. They plowed the whole thing flat. And they took whatever efforts it was to overturn every stone. Part of the things that was instigating the uprise of the soldiers was the heat of the fire was beginning to melt the gold, which was going down along the walls and in the cracks. They were already tearing the rocks apart to get the gold. If you go to Rome today, you can see the Arch of Titus, which is the arch that was built for the victory march into Rome. It's known, it's the Arch of Titus. It's designating this victory march. On it are carvings. This carving is the carving of the soldiers carrying the ornaments from the temple of Jerusalem that were saved into Rome. This is one of the most documented conquerings of another nation in history. It was the conquering of Israel and Jerusalem. So that's what Jesus has said. Not one stone will be left upon another. You can imagine the shock of it all. He goes out to the Mount of Olives and some disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, it is detailed in one of the passages, come to him and ask him questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? The only topic he has talked about is the destruction of the temple. Okay? That's the only topic he has talked about is the destruction of the temple. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Stay within context of what is being asked here. Consider the cross references. Interpret scripture with scripture. Matthew 13:4 says this. These are the questions. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Luke 21:7, almost exactly the same. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when these things are about to take place? The variance in wording there, you have at least four disciples coming to him asking questions. Probably all four spoke in slightly different way. Probably all these questions were stated in this fashion. There's another reason I think there's some variance in the wording. And that has to do with context of the Gospels themselves. You might remember way back when we started the book of Matthew, we talked about who did Matthew write his gospel to? And we contrasted it with Mark, Luke, and John. Mark wrote primarily for Romans. Luke wrote for Greeks and Gentiles. Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. And there were aspects to the question that were significant to Jewish audiences that he brings out in the wording that are there in Matthew 24:3. There's a reason why he includes your coming and the end of the world. Again, we have one topic that's been introduced, destruction of the temple. And I think in context and also in analysis that we're about to do here, you basically have either one question with two parts or two questions. Okay? And that is this. They want to know, when is this going to take place and what do we got to look for? When will it take place and what sign should we be looking for that will indicate what is about to happen? But we've got these phrases, your coming and end of the world. And when we read those phrases, we take our 21st century, I got us in the right century here, 21st century mind, and we impose our understanding on it. Because when we read coming, we think second physical return. Just like when we read baptism, we think water all the time. When we read coming, that's what we think. And when we read end of the world, we think the last day of history. We think that way. We think that way, but that isn't necessarily what it is. Let us investigate if you're willing. Are you willing to keep going? Let's investigate this. Okay. Again, don't freak out. And let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? Don't make the mistake of going by sound of words or imposing your concept upon them. Don't forget your tools that we have. All right? Again, Matthew has included these expressions because that's important to the Jewish mind. And you've got to think Hebraically, not in Greek Western fashion. So he says, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? They didn't say second coming. They just said your coming. Again, don't make the mistake and impose something here. But if it's there, let's accept it. Okay? Realize this, Jesus has never even told them that he's leaving and coming back. That's a different discourse that you read in John 14, 15, 16, 17, which I think takes place after this. I'll have to look at my context, but so far, at least going through Matthew, he's never told them I'm leaving and coming back. Okay? Now, the Greek word for coming here is parousia, or parousia, which was the title of that one book I showed you. And it does mean coming, but that's not the only way it's translated. And that's not its only meaning. It also means presence. In fact, Paul, in Philippians 2:12, and you know this, he's commending the Philippians, and he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, parousia, but now much more in my absence, all parousia. So it doesn't literally have to be rendered coming. It could be, what's going to be the sign that you're present here? Okay? Just as Paul would have used it. Additionally, there are a variety of ways that Jesus did say he would come. Let's not forget, Jesus comes in different ways. You're saying, that's weird, Mr. Bear. What are you talking about? Well, let's think about Scripture and what it says. John 14, 18, he's telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit, that he's going to send another comforter to come and be with them. And he actually says, I will come to you. He came, and at that time he was telling the disciples, I will come to you. And it was in the presence and meaning or of the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit later in that verse or chapter, in verse 23, John 14, he talks about more than just his disciples and his coming. In John 14, 23, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that's my Father and I, will come to him and make our abode in him. Jesus comes. He comes today. Every time a believer believes, he comes. So let's realize there's different comings of our Lord. In fact, there is a second coming. We know that. We hold that. We believe that. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but each in his own order, meaning being made alive, Christ the first fruit, and afterward they who are Christ or belong to him at his coming. And then very interesting what it says after that. Then is the end. Just keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that in a moment. There will be a second coming. We won't for time read it, but go read 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. The Lord will descend, and those that are alive will be caught up in the air, as well as those that have gone before, but they won't precede those that, who have died before, but they'll all be caught up to be with the Lord. There is another coming to occur, his literal, physical coming. But there's another coming that we often forget, but is replete throughout Scripture, and that is a coming of judgment. A coming of judgment. Go back to Micah chapter 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah. Micah chapter 1. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, sorry. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Meresthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, that's northern Israel, and Jerusalem, that's Judah. Hear, all you people, listen, O earth and its fullness, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and walk on the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall melt under him, and the valleys shall tear themselves as wax before the fire, and waters poured down a steep place. And this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And I will make Samaria unto ruins of the field. This whole prophecy, which is declared as the Lord coming, was Assyria coming and destroying Israel and taking much of Judah. There is a coming, which is a judgmental coming, of which Jesus was speaking about, and this is the fashion in which they are asking about this. And Jesus had declared a number of times that he would come during his disciples' lifetime. Write the verses down. 10:23, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel before I come. Okay? Or the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 16, 27 and 28, it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward each one according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man come. In fact, at his own trial, the high priest, totally frustrated with him because he will not speak and he will not answer, says to him in Matthew 26, as Jesus was silent, the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you said it. I tell you more. From this time you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You come from heaven in clouds. You're coming in judgment. And that was the blasphemy. And the high priest understood it. That Jesus was saying he was the authority of God coming in judgment. That's how he was going to see it. And that was the blasphemy. And that high priest lived until Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. He was murdered by his own during that whole siege as they turned upon themselves. And in John chapter 21, Jesus interacts with Peter and John about John. He had told Peter about what was going to happen to him. And Peter looks over at John in verse 21 and says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this one? And Jesus said to him, if I desire that he remain or continue to live until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then John says, the saying went abroad to his brothers, man, this guy's going to live forever. But John clarifies it. Jesus did not say to him, he shall not die, but if I desire for him to remain until I come, what is that to you? There's the coming of Jesus, a coming in judgment. Finally, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? 21st century mind, we think that means time is no more. I told you to pay attention to the word end in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus will come and then those that are his will be caught up with him. And then the end, that word end is different than this word end. You got to take the time to take a look at things. In fact, Vine's dictionary, which is what I pulled up here, I've got most of it right there on the screen, what he says about it. He signifies, this word end, used in Matthew 24:3 is what he's talking about, signifies a bringing to completion together, marking the completion or consummation of the various parts of a scheme. The word, and then I emphasize it, does not denote a termination. In fact, he goes on, but the heading up of events to the appointed climax. This word, which is suntilie or something for end, in Matthew 24, is not the word for 1 Corinthians, which is telos, where we get telescope, which means to look to a final point, and it signifies more of a terminated end, not like the one in Matthew 24:3. But what about this phrase of the world? Your Bibles, if they're more modern than a King James or one rendered like it, will have the word age, which is very, very helpful. But the word world is appropriate. If you understand, the word world has various definitions. This shot here is just a screenshot of Webster's 1828 definition of world, of which I could only get 10 of the definitions on there. There are 22 definitions of world. So don't just read the word world and think material, planet, or something like that. There is more to it than that. In fact, we use the word world in a variety of ways ourselves. We say, we talk about God made a marvelous world. We talk about the trials we have as my world crashing down. Sometimes I say to my children, where in the world are you? But I don't expect them to be in Afghanistan. Okay? We talk about the world of William Shakespeare. We're talking about the Elizabethan era. And I say this as well, my neighbors live in a totally different world, but yet they're right next door to me, right? We use the word world in a variety of ways. Allow that for the Bible as well. And in fact, the Bible helps us out very much so, because there are three different Greek words that are translated world. And what's very, I think, fascinating is they all appear in Matthew 24. And we're going to look through them at Matthew 24 just to illustrate the words to you. But we're going to go backwards in the sense that we're going to start at verse 21. In verse 21, it says, then shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time. That's the word cosmos. It means the material creation. He's saying, since I ever created this physical thing that you're living upon, this tremendous event is going to occur. Back up seven more verses to 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations. Was he saying the whole planet? Well, it's oikoumene. It means the inhabited land. And if you look at Strong's Concordance, it will say specifically the Roman Empire. Their world is what they were talking about there. It's the same word that's in Luke 2:1 when it says that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree throughout the whole world that everyone should be taxed. There were no Native Americans trying to build a big enough canoe to get over to Rome to pay their tax. No way. It was the inhabited Roman Empire where his jurisdiction and authority was. That is Okimene in Luke 2:1. So let's back up to the world used in 24:3. And as I said, if you've got a Reformation Study Bible, an ESV, a more modern translation than a King James, it will have helped you already. Tell us, when shall be the end of the world? It's aeon. It means age. It's a time period that has come to an end. Remember, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience with Jewish minds. And if you remember our very first sermon on Matthew about the coming of the kingdom as the theme, it was because the Jewish mind has two time periods. The period before the Messiah, sometimes it's referenced by theologians as the Mosaic economy, and the period of the Messiah, the age of the Messiah, when the full manifestation of the kingdom of God would be made known. And this use of the word aeon is consistent in the New Testament and is continually referencing their generation as being the end of an age. I think one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture is in Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 9. We're going to start at verse 24. And we're going to get through verse 26 to take a look at this very significant distinction of world and age. In verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the Holy of Holies made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, even as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies every year with the blood of others." Okay, he's making this distinction. Now verse 26. "For then," if he was like that, "for then he must have suffered often since the foundation of the world." That is cosmos. So from the beginning of creation, he would have just had to keep sacrificing. "But now, once in the end of the world," or your Bible might appropriately say end of the age, "once at the end of the age, in the aeon, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When did Jesus appear to put away sin by his own sacrifice? All agree, 30 AD or so. The writer of the Hebrews says, he appeared at the end of the age. If that was the end of the age, 2,000 years later is not the end of that age. That was the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul is speaking about the things that have gone on in the nation of Israel and how they walked through the wilderness and the things that they experienced, and they were all examples for them. And in verse 11 he says, "And all these things happened to them as examples, and it is written for our warning, on whom the ends of the age have come." There was an age coming to an end. A very significant age coming to the end. And Paul recognized it here. The writer of Hebrews declared it. And there are many other expressions we could go through, but I think that's sufficient for the point we're trying to make. The point is this. What we're going to be covering in Matthew 24, I believe, is the most significant act in redemptive history since the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most people don't even take a thought of it, because it was the act that ended an age. There was all types and shadows of that which was to come that found its fullness only in Christ. And the type and shadow, which was a real physical city, hill, and temple, was forever destroyed. Because the fullness had come. It was a judgment upon a people that were under a covenant that they dishonored, and the fullness of that judgment came. But it was a message to us. It was a message to us. We, like them, need to recognize the real. And the real is found in Christ and Him alone. He is our Messiah. We live in the age of the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the whole of the earth. And a new covenant has come, for the old has been done away with, just like the temple. And that new covenant is found in Christ. It's going to be recognized in the celebration of the communion today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, the dramatic message of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Lord, it foreshadows, we should say, of all who do not find their rest and salvation in you. But that passage of Hebrews that we read, I think it's the very next verse, goes on to say, it's appointed once unto man to die, and then the judgment. You judged in time and space and history at the time of what we're reading about and studying here. But you will judge at the end of history as well. But Father, blessed are those who see you. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's the only way to see you, is to recognize you as Lord and Savior of our life. And that last day of history is a day of rejoicing as we're received unto you and unto your kingdom. I pray, Father, that each one here knows you and that they take this historical event as a warning for the future judgment to come, and that they turn to you and are found in you. For Father, you have found them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.